please turn with me in your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 5. We're continuing a mini-series here in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts. This morning we come to chapter 5.
Together, though.
We read together verses 17 through 42. Before we get to that, let me make a couple of comments. A number of you have asked me, already since I got here this morning, how did I get this cut in my head? Some of you can't see it back there, but I got a gash here on the top corner of my forehead. Well, this past week, we traveled a bit, and I had a head on collision. I'll explain it to you. I was at a hotel, brushing my teeth in the bathroom before bed. And on the street. But all of a sudden, at the bathroom mirror, I felt this thud on my head. I looked into the mirror and I had blood coursing down my forehead. What had happened was the exhaust fan above the mirror had suddenly spun off right into my forehead. And after I cleaned up the blood, I had a good laugh and I just thought, welcome to Egypt. Well, when you think of a head-on collision, you probably don't think of an exhaust fan hitting somebody's skull. Most of us, when we think of a head-on collision, think of two automobiles going in different directions, happening to cross each other's path, and have a severe impact. We imagine the corresponding devastation and pain and loss. Well, in today's scripture passage, the one we're going to look at, we see another kind of head-on collision, a crash of two life systems. We watch in sordid detail the crash of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the religious political system of the world. And if you know anything about church history, if you know anything about history in itself, you will realize that these two systems have been crashing for the last 2,000 years throughout history and will continue to do so. In today's scripture passage, we see that crash. Now, before we look at it, I want you to please note the context. It's very important to see that. Because this crash, this clash of these two systems, springs out of a very dynamic setting. In verses 12 to 16 that we looked at last week, we realized that a very dynamic thing was happening in the early church. Many, many people were being healed. The demonized were being delivered. Huge crowds were forming to hear about Jesus Christ, and many people were coming to faith in Him. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 5. The brands of Christianity today that are inactive, silent, and uninvolved in society, I guarantee you won't have the kind of trouble we're talking about this morning. The kind of crash, the kind of clash, the kind of crunching, painful coexistence happens to people who are alive in Jesus Christ. Happens when God is at work among us. Happens when God is doing things in us and through us. That's when the clash happens. But when we sit back and we're tame and nothing's happening to us, don't expect any kind of problems because you're just going with the flow of the world. So the kind of clash we're talking here about today takes place in the context of God being at work among His people. And so when God's people get really fired up for Him, sparks are inevitable. With that background, let's go to chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and had them and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what to come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, this captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied for him. He was killed, all his followers dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we examine this account, that somehow, Lord, your Spirit will make it live for us this morning in such a way that we, like the apostles of old, will be able to stand and declare that we will follow you regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anyone, anywhere, at any time, who gets serious about following Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord is going to crash into the systems that are headed in the opposite direction. Do you hear that? Anyone who gets serious about living for Jesus Christ is going to crash into the systems and the people that are headed the other direction. I don't mean that Christians can't be involved, can't be accepted, can't even be fun to be around, can't be an integral part of society. I don't mean that. But what I do mean is that our Christian faith runs counterculture to where most people live and where most people think. And as a result, it's very important that Christians be aware of why that is. Why is it that there is this crash? Why is it that there is this clash, this crash, this head-on collision between well-meaning Christian believers and the world? We need to understand why it takes place and then to know what to do about it. I believe that this story here seems to indicate two primary reasons why this crash takes place. And the first one has to do with what we say. What we say, and it's really an issue of content. You see, nobody really cares whether or not you pray. Nobody really cares whether or not you're here this morning at church instead of at the Ball Diamond or instead of back at the office doing more work or out on the golf. Nobody cares about that, really. They don't care what you do and what you don't do and how you spend your time. What really bugs people, what really makes your life intersect and crash with them is when you say certain things that in their essence implicate them and demand a response from them. That's when they get bugged. And that's exactly, friends, what the gospel message does. The gospel message does not leave people comfortable. It forces them to interact with the truth, and it forces a response from them. Verse 28, we see that these Sadducees were feeling guilty because of what they heard the apostles teaching. And they didn't like that one bit. Have you ever had somebody lay a guilt trip on you, rightly or wrongly, and they come along and they make you feel guilty? How many of you really enjoy that? Nobody. You feel bugged, you feel offended, you feel violated, and probably you want to get back at the person. Well, that's what the Sadducees are feeling. The message the apostles were declaring was making them feel very guilty, and they didn't like it. so they wanted to get back at them. Why were they so upset? What was it that they were saying that made the religious leaders and the leaders of that day so upset? What were they saying? Well, look at it. In verse 30, we'll try and walk through this piece by piece and see the elements of the message of the early church that bugged people, that caused this crash. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Let's stop there. The first thing that brings on this collision is when believers speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody, everywhere, in every culture, at all times, wonders at some point or another what happens when we die. And as a result, people have made all kinds of theories, religious and otherwise, as to what takes place after people die. There's all kinds of beliefs. But when Christians come along and declare that there is one person, Jesus Christ, who has actually conquered the grave and as Lord and Master of life and death now invites us to join Him, that forces people to re-examine their philosophies, their ideas, their beliefs about a very crucial issue. And so it becomes a point of tension. Look at the last half of that verse. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging Him on a tree. The second issue that brings on this conflict is when people declare or talk clearly about sin and guilt. The apostles basically put their finger on the noses of the religious leaders and said, hey guys, no squirming out of this one. You did it. You did it. You were responsible for your actions. Have you ever noticed today, at least in Western culture, it may be like this all over the world, have you ever noticed how many ways people devise to get around the issue of wrong, to get around the issue of guilt, to get away from this issue of sin? It's amazing how we weasel our way through the issues and try to justify, remove, explain away the issue of guilt. I may have told you about this before, but years ago I read about a guy in the West who went to a counselor, actually went to a whole series of counselors trying to get help for his problem. This guy had an overwhelming sense of guilt and he couldn't get rid of it. So he went to this counselor and he said, well, it was because of his religious upbringing and all this things that were put into his head, and that didn't resolve it. So he went to somebody else and said, well, you just have to realize that guilt is a misnomer, it's nothing, so just remove it and pretend it's not there and move on. That didn't work. And so he went to somebody else. And all these guys gave him different theories and ideas as to how to deal with his guilt in his heart, and he couldn't solve the problem. Finally, in desperation, he went to another counselor who happened to be a Christian, poured out his life, and he says, I'm struggling with all this guilt. How can I get rid of it? Why is it there? I've tried to... And the counselor said to him, excuse me. He says, have you ever thought for a minute that the reason you're feeling guilty is maybe because you're guilty? What do you mean? And he began to point it home to him that guilt is a very real mechanism that God has built into us that indicates when something is wrong. It indicates when we have violated a standard of God, when we have violated our conscience, when we have violated someone else. And guilt has been given there to make us realize we have missed the mark. But when you talk about guilt, people don't like that. The Bible makes very clear that every single human being has fallen short of God's glory. We have all sinned. We have missed God's standard of perfection. Now, most people will admit that they're less than perfect, but to be told so by somebody else is very uncomfortable for most people, and it often produces anger. And so that's a point of contention. Notice the next item in verse 31. Verse 31, God exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior. The next thing they spoke about was the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ sets Jesus in a completely different league than any other religious leader, any other prophet, any other guru, any other person throughout time. Anybody the world has ever seen. Jesus Christ is completely unique. And for those from non-Christian backgrounds, in that day, of course, it was everybody. In our day, there are many Christians. But for those people who come from a non-Christian background, this truth is quite offensive. To declare that Jesus Christ is unique, and more so unique than anybody that they may previously have believed in. It's a clear implication is that whatever they believed in to date is inferior and inadequate. So you can see why there's tension, why there's a head-on collision there. Look at the last half of that verse. God exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. The next thing they spoke about was God's sovereign grace. That God in His mercy and His sovereignty arranged for and would freely grant forgiveness to people if repentance was in place in their heart. Now this again goes completely against the I can do it on my own mentality that embraces much of the Western world at least. And as I've probed, in most cultures, most people, human beings, have that. We don't want a handout from God. And we're surely not about to repent. We're not about to admit that we failed and turn toward Him. To admit that brings great discomfort, and people don't like that, and so it brings on this collision. Finally, look at the fifth thing they point out in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. These apostles now align themselves with God and indicate that His Holy Spirit is the one who is verifying this truth. Well, this is always a surefire way to bring on opposition from people. Just indicate that God is asking you to do something. Yeah, sure. God is asking. Have you ever had that happen? Okay, so you can see as you walk through these five major points of what they're declaring in their message, that they were setting themselves up for this kind of collision course. Can you see why? Can you see why people get upset when the gospel is proclaimed? I'm just asking this morning, can you see why? Can you understand why these things crash, why they clash? Well, if you can see it, then you understand what the reason is for many, many Christians to have a tendency to water down our message, to leave out parts of the gospel that really rub people, to adjust the story somewhat so as not to hurt anyone, to speak of God in such a way that everybody will feel affirmed and included, but definitely not convicted. And if you look at what has happened at the church throughout the ages, the church has gone in periods and cycles like that too, where because of this conflict with the world, because of this clash, because of wanting to be included and non-offensive, we've backed off on the message. We have watered down what the gospel says, and basically we lose our message. And then we become absorbed into culture, and we become totally incapacitated, totally unable to do anything for Jesus Christ. When the angel got the apostles out of jail, in verse 20, he specifically said to them, and I quote, "Tell the people the full message of this new life." Don't go and tickle their ears. Don't go and tell them something that will make them want to come to your church service. Go and tell them the full message of this new life. And yes, it's going to grate them. Yes, it's going to make them feel uncomfortable. Yes, it's going to make them have to deal with their guilt and their sin and their rebellion against God. It's going to make them. And yes, it's going to bring on opposition with you. But go and tell them the full message. That was their commission. When it comes to passing on the message of the gospel, the issue is not how it makes other people feel. The issue is not how it makes us feel. The issue is not even what it produces or whether it is for our benefit or not. The issue is not even whether people believe it or not. The bottom line issue is the content of what we're saying true? And if it is true, friends, then it needs to be said. It needs to be declared regardless of the consequences. God is responsible for the results. Our task as faithful children of God is to simply tell the truth that has happened in history. The second primary reason why Christians collide with the world is because of who we obey. First of all, because of what we say, the content, the issue of content. And secondly, because of who we obey. But this isn't an issue of content. This is an issue of control. You see, when the crowds were gathering and growing and swelling around the effective ministry of the apostles, if you go back to verse 17, we read that the religious leaders were filled with what? What does your Bible say? Verse 17? They were filled with jealousy. The people were supposed to follow them, not these unofficial, unlettered, unknown upstarts. They saw their crowd, their followers, all of a sudden starting to go after somebody else. And so they used their power. They flexed their authoritative muscles. And they threw those apostles in jail. Now, to me, that sounds like a clear case of power tripping. Doesn't it sound like that to you? These guys were upset because someone was overturning their system of control. Somebody was intervening in their power play. And they didn't like it one bit. Verse 28, they said to the guys, "We gave you strict orders." You can almost hear them bellow that out, can't you? It wasn't, "My guys, we gave you strict orders." No.
"We gave you strict orders." Right on the wave and the stick and guards there with anger.
You can almost feel the environment there. Power tripping. Power is the issue here. "We told you not to do something and you did it, and I don't like this one bit, and you're going to be in trouble, and I'm going to be all over you, and you're not going to have fun anymore." Da, 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 da. On and on and on. And when the apostles wouldn't obey those orders, verse 33, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Even after Gamaliel's speech, which convinced them to leave the apostles alone, in verse 40 we read that they still had them flogged. No legal right to do it, but they still brought out the whips and whipped them just to let them know who's boss. Just to let them know who's in control. And then they ordered them again. Big guys, you know, ordered them not to speak about Jesus. Has your faith in Jesus Christ ever run up against the control issues of the world? Has it? Let me run through a couple options, and maybe you've had some of these happen to you. Somebody, somewhere, some authority tells you that you can't talk about Jesus here. The professor says that you can't use your Bible as a reference book for your paper. You are ostracized because you will not compromise your biblical convictions on a certain issue. The boss tells you to do something immoral, fraudulent, or deceitful. You are warned not to imply that somebody's personal lifestyle choice is deviant or immoral. You are threatened with the loss of position, pay, prestige, or power because of your act of faith. Your boyfriend threatens to drop you because you won't have premarital sex with him. The editor denies your material because it is too narrow. We could go on and on. If you attempt to live for Jesus Christ, friend, be aware you're going to run into the control systems of the world, and people are going to get royally upset if you don't do it their way. I have a chuckle back in Toronto. I wrote a letter to the editor one time because I was quite upset with something the religious editor had indicated in one of his articles. And so I wrote him a letter, and the custom of the paper was they printed the letters to the editor. So I was looking at a fair shot to give the other side of the issue. The editor wrote me back, and he said that he was concerned that I seemed to imply in my letter that Jesus Christ was the only way to God. And so I replied to him, "Please forgive me if my article seemed to imply that. I surely did not want to imply that. I wanted to make that absolutely clear." He didn't print my letter. But neither did I have to live with a wishy-washy, watered-down, compromised conviction. Where are the people of God who will stand up against the power systems, against the control issues, against the people who say, "You can't live for God. You can't do it that way. You can't say that. Where are God's people? Where's the spiritual muscle that God is looking for us to stand up against? No, I'm going to obey God rather than man." When the issue of control was exercised over the apostles, they simply said, "We must," not "we should," or "we might," or "maybe someday we will." "We must obey God rather than men." Now, they weren't being ornery. They weren't being belligerent, obnoxious, or hard to get along with. They were just being firm on the most important issue that faces every single human being, you and me included. You see, there comes a time in every one of our lives when major directional choices need to be made. It happens to kids, it happens to teenagers, it happens to young adults, it happens to middle-aged people, it happens to old people, it happens to all of us at different points in our life. In our hearts, we know we can't go on playing this game, straddling the fence, proclaiming to be Christians, and yet letting the world direct our steps. There comes a time when every one of us know we have to make a decision. And friends, when it comes down to those nitty-gritty issues of life, of who's going to control you, of who's going to tell you what you can do and what you can't do, what you can say and what you can't say, of where you're going to go, of how you're going to do it, when it comes down to those issues, friends, who are you going to follow? When you are told that you cannot speak what you know is absolutely true, are you going to obey God? Or are you going to obey the power-tripping control issues of man? When you are faced with choices that pull you in different directions, will you obey God or will you obey men? When you feel God's Spirit tugging on your heart, but your friends are telling you to chuck the faith, who will you obey? God or men? When God calls you to be red hot for Him, while other people around, even professing Christians, are seeming to indicate that mediocrity is just fine, who are you going to obey? God or man? See, we get so scared of what people think about us, of what people might do to us or say about us if we really obey God. We get so wrapped up and concerned calculating all the ramifications. You see, we like to think that we're free people, but we're actually very much in bondage to those care issues. And could it be that some of you here this morning are actually in a prison cell of fear this very morning, always worried about what people think, always worried about what might happen to you if you follow God? Friends, just as the angel let the apostles out of prison that day, I invite you this morning to walk out of your prison cell of fear. I invite you to come out of that bondage to people, bondage to opinion, bondage to what people might do to you. I invite you to walk out of that cell with the help of God into the freedom that He first freed you. Come into God's freedom. Be free from man's control. Submit yourself to God and learn how to really live. That's what He's calling for us. Can you stand and say with the apostles this morning, I don't care if the whole world is going the other way. I'm going for God. I don't care if all my friends are going east. I'm going west. I don't care if the whole world is on its way to hell. I'm on my way to heaven. I don't care if the whole world chooses to obey the opinions of man. I set my course to obey the commandments of my God. Can you say that in your heart? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. This is after being thrown in prison, after having the power-tripping tactics of the religious and political leaders of the day all over them, after being warned repeatedly, and after being whipped and told again not to do it, we read, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And we wouldn't say it, but it was almost like they were saying, in your face. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, two systems crash. You want to take a wild guess as to who survived the crash? You know the story, don't you? Who survived? Who were the winners? Who came out really free? The people who stood up and said, we will obey God rather than man. Those were the free people. The other guys still had all the robes. They still had all their power apparel. They still had all the positions. They still had everything else that the world was looking at in terms of being there and in control. But friends, they were bound up. They were so mad because these little puny, unlettered guys wouldn't obey them. Who won the crash? Who wins the crash today? Same people. Let's stand and declare that together as we sing number hymn 486. Faith is the victory. And I don't want you to stand.